Although we have concluded our examination of the 51st Psalm, there remains a little more to be said about it, and for this reason we shall read tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 12 once again. 2 Samuel chapter 12, which of course gives us the historical context of the prayer that we have been considering. And so to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we will read the solemn application of Nathan the prophet to David, reading at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our consideration of the 51st Psalm, we considered the concluding four verses as they revolve around the subject of sacrifice. And we said that there is often a very erroneous reading or interpretation of the scriptures, and an imagination that in the Old Testament era, the way to please God and to win divine favor was through the offering of sacrifice and through a rigorous adherence to the ceremonial laws, whereas in the New Testament era, the truth is made more plain or is shown to indicate that virtues and behavior and characteristic are the things which God desires. But this is a erroneous understanding or interpretation of the Word of God, as we learn from numerous verses that it was known from the very beginning what God truly required, and that the offering up of animal sacrifices was not only ineffectual, but also deficient, and no substitute for those behaviors and that manner of life that God desires and seeks and wishes to see in those that name him and profess him. And the statement that David makes we find to be one of many alike it. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we considered numerous of the prophets of God attesting to this same fundamental truth. Indeed, we might easily have gone back to the very first sacrifice that was ever made, that by Abel, as described in Genesis. And the reason we are told that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God was nothing to do with the fact that it was an offering of a lamb as opposed to Cain's offering of crops. We know elsewhere that the offering of the first fruits of the land was a familiar enough practice amongst the Jews of a later era. It was nothing to do with the ceremonial exactness that Abel observed, because no such ceremonial law had yet been declared unto humanity. No, Hebrews 11 makes it abundantly clear, by faith Abel offered a more acceptable offering than Cain. Abel was worshipping God from a position of belief in God, and what he did was the practical outworking of faith, a belief in God that occupied his heart and his mind and his thoughts and directed his actions. These are the things that God principally desires. But in contrast with these statements in verses 16 and 17, we saw that of verse 19, where David again seems to be advocating the making of sacrifices and the offering of burnt offerings and bullocks and so forth, which might, at a superficial level, seem like a contradiction. But this is not the case. What David is saying is that there is a right and proper way to worship God. There are the practical forms to which we are directed. There are the ordinances which we are given by the Lord in this New Testament age, even as there were in the Old Testament era. And these are not to be abandoned. These are not to be cast off. These are not to be neglected either. But they are to be done when the heart is right with God, and when these matters of sin and guilt are properly addressed, when these matters are resolved, and when the motivation is right, and when the heart is right, then God may be worshipped, indeed must be worshipped, in the way he has himself decreed. But we also considered the content of verse 18 in this connection, and saw a parallel here to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the language which is spoken in Psalm 40 and then quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. Because the fact is this, David could never offer adequate sacrifice for his sins. All the blood of beasts that he might offer in a ritualistic or ceremonial way would avail nothing. But God would do his good pleasure in Zion and would achieve great good in performing his good pleasure. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that word and fulfilling Psalm 40. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and burnt offering thou desirest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God's good pleasure was that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should be and should offer that one sacrifice for sins forever. And this, we cannot doubt for a moment, is foreshadowed in the prophetic language with which this psalm comes to an end. This psalm, then, we have seen, is a condensation of the prayers and supplications which David made whilst upon the ground in the palace in Jerusalem for a period of a week. And throughout that entire period, he would not communicate or correspond with those around him. His servants and others sought to enter into conversation with him, but he would not engage. He would not communicate. He was burdened with a far greater duty of communication than that upon earth, having to commune with God in these terms that are described in the psalm. And this he persists with, and this he continues in terms such as these that are contained here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy transgressions. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Thus David continued, and thus David prayed, and thus he besought the Lord with fasting and with weeping and with abstinence from food and from all but the basic essentials to maintain his existence. And this he did for 7 days, pleading with the Lord, beseeching the Lord on these terms. And thus he continued until an evident answer from the Lord was received. And what is the nature of that answer? It came to pass on the 7th day that the child died. And it came to pass on the 7th day that the child died. What an answer, we might say. What are we to conclude from these things? Are David's prayers unavailing? Was Psalm 51 offered in vain? Did the Lord deny his prayers? Did the Lord refuse to hear? Does the Lord answer a fundamental no to all these supplications of David? That the answer should come in these terms: the child died. To answer that question, my friends, we ought to look at David's own reaction. And that is described in 2 Samuel 12. For David has been in this attitude of prayer and supplication and contrition and penitence with fasting and with weeping for a period of a week. And now there comes this news of the death of the child that was stricken ill a week earlier. And upon hearing these things, And having it confirmed to him, as he does in 2 Samuel 12, verse 19, that this son of Bathsheba's is indeed dead, we find verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him. And he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? For thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And we too, who are privy to David's prayers and have the language of Psalm 51 documented for us, might be inclined to ask the same thing. Well, what is going on here? This sickness strikes the child, as God had said by Nathan the prophet. David, convicted by his sin and moved to a realization of the magnitude of his crimes and his conscience awakened and guilt striking him, is moved to prayer and petition for 7 days. He prays for 7 days to all intents and purposes, and from the circumstantial evidence we might conclude that the prayer is denied, that the prayer is answered in the negative, that the prayer is rejected. And yet here is David, upon receiving that news, getting to his feet again and changing his clothes and washing and anointing himself and going to the temple and worshipping the Lord at the temple and then coming back and eating a meal once again. And we might say, well, surely, David, this makes no sense to us at all. Why are you not railing against the heavens? Why are you not bitterly discoursing with God about the failure of your prayers and the failure of God to answer your prayers? We can make as little sense of it, perhaps, as his servants. But, my friends, let us reflect again upon what we have seen and understood from Psalm 51. Because although we are given the context of this psalm, and although we are told exactly the time and the circumstances in which these words were inspired to David and documented ultimately by him, through the course of those 19 verses as they stand in our English translation, never once do we hear David saying, O God, save the life of the child. At no point do we hear David saying to the Lord, Please, Lord, reverse what has been said by Nathan the prophet. Alter that course which has been decreed. Let something different happen. Because, you see, David was not simply concerned with the penalty which God had pronounced for his sin. David was not here saying, This isn't fair. Let the punishment be altered. Let it be taken away. He is not saying, I don't want to be chastened. I want that aspect to be altered or reversed or removed. You see, David was more spiritual than this. David, having been confronted by God, by God's prophet, by God's word, is concerned not principally to have the punishment revoked and to have God's solemn sentence somehow thwarted or retracted. David's great concern has been with his own sinfulness. This is what he was struck with. This is what he has been praying about. How shallow, indeed, how dishonorable and ignoble would it have been if, having had this visitation of the Lord's messenger to him, David's concern had merely been the evasion of consequences. David's only preoccupation had been to somehow dodge the blow, to evade these outcomes and repercussions of his sins. This would have shown an entirely unworthy attitude and an entirely improper response to the Lord's dealings with him. But no, David, being far more spiritual than this and being moved to a more God-honoring response, His principal concern has been with his own sinfulness and with the consequences of sin and with the implications of sin in his life. Not once in Psalm 51 has he mentioned the punishment decreed by God. Not once has he asked that it might be revoked. Because, of course, David knew the justice of it. David knew the appropriateness of it. David knew that what God had declared and decreed was less than his sins deserved, because David knew full well that he deserved to die. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. He had committed murder, which was a capital offense. He had committed adultery, which was a capital offense. David deserved to die himself. And thus, if the Lord caused anything less than that to occur, then he had indeed shown clemency to David already. Another important point for us to register here is this. David does allude to something else in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12 when he says this: "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Now, here in verse 22, we are introduced to another word, this word, gracious. And it is important, once again, that we register the subtle and yet important difference between three related terms, forgiveness and mercy and grace. Because whilst sometimes we use these terms rather loosely or synonymously or interchangeably, in biblical and theological terms, they import something different from one another. And this is an explanation you will have heard from this pulpit many times, but let me briefly make it again, that forgiveness of sin is one thing. It is one thing for God, against whom sin is committed and whose law has been broken, to say that he forgives us for our sin, that he himself, in his position as God, as judge, as the offended party in every case of every sin, will not hold it against us and will not cause that iniquity that we have committed should alter his disposition towards us. In this sense, he will forgive and says that he will forgive our sins and no longer account them to us or reckon them to our charge. However, sin carries with it consequences. Sin carries with it a penalty. Sin carries with it a punishment. It carries with it repercussions. And it may well be the case that God may forgive sin, but may then choose that the consequences of those sins should still be visited upon us. But if he chooses to revoke those consequences and to remove from us the due penalty or outcome of those sins, then this is God being merciful. Merciful being the withholding of punishment deserved. And in this case, God had indeed shown mercy towards David because David deserved to die himself. And David's life was forfeit twice over for the sins which he had committed. And more besides, we might say. But God had not exacted David's life of him. He did not even exact the throne from him or the crown from him or take away the promises and the dynasty and the covenants which he had made. In all this, God was merciful to David. God, in answer to his prayers, forgave David's sins. God, in answer to his prayers, was merciful to David and did not exact the punishment, the penalty, which might have been demanded. And David says that still over and above these things, he pleaded and desired and hoped that God might even be gracious, as well as forgiving and merciful, that God might be gracious, that is to say, to show favor, to give benefit, to add a positive blessing unto those who did deserve punishment, to show favor to those who warranted judgment. David said, he continued in prayer as long as he humanly could and as long as he reasonably might, wondering whether on this occasion God might be gracious, and that God might be gracious in one very particular detail, in that the child that had fallen sick might live. However, in this instance, God did not answer David's prayer in that respect or in that particular way. And the child did indeed die. But from that event, David did not conclude that his sins were not forgiven. He did not consider that God had not been merciful. And equally, we might say, God had not forgotten to be gracious either, because David continued to enjoy so many benefits and so many blessings, as we have already mentioned, of the monarchy and of the reign and of the kingship and of all that followed in consequence of that, all of which God continued to favor and bless him with. But in this one particular detail, at least as David had desired or wished it, God did not grant that which David humanly and entirely understandably wanted in respect of the life of that child. Now, the death of the child being announced to him, we are told how that David did a number of things. And the first of those things is not stated directly, but we may, of course, infer it from the text, that firstly, David ceased to pray along the lines that he had been praying before. And this is an important point to register in passing. Now he is dead, says David in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 12. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now, as we have come through Psalm 51 and seen something of the repetition of the petitions which are there, and the way in which the prayer is repeated in various forms as it progresses, we have reminded ourselves of the necessity of continuousness and constancy in prayer and continuing our efforts in prayer, as we have so many examples of in the scriptures. Not least, of course, in the case of Elijah, that great exemplar of prayer in his own life. And this is a valid point, and it is a true point, and a point which we ought to continue to make unto ourselves and in our memories, the need that we continue in prayer, constant in prayer, earnest in prayer, continue instant in prayer, to borrow the language of the New Testament epistle. But it is also important to register that there comes a time when certain things cannot be prayed for any longer. That there are times when God will reveal and make manifest the outcome of a particular situation, will bring to fruition a particular event or sequence of events, at which point it is right and proper that our prayers there should cease. And of course, the case before us here in 2 Samuel 12 is a very clear instance and example of this, that to pray for the life of an individual may be a fit and reasonable thing to do so long as that life continues. But if death comes, and life comes to an end, then we may pray for that outcome and we may pray for that individual no more, because that situation has now passed beyond the realm of prayer and beyond the region of prayer. Of course, if David had been brought up in all the errors of Romanism, then he would not have had this attitude described in 2 Samuel 12. He would have thought, well, he was going to pray for the dead, and he was going to pray for the soul of the dead, and he was going to pray that it might be released from purgatory and so on. But these are all nonsenses and blasphemies and errors of Romanism and false religion. As David himself makes abundantly clear, he could not pray for that child any longer. He could not pray for its life to be spared any longer, because the Lord had made his will clear upon this point, and there is no extension of prayer beyond the grave. Indeed, to attempt it is a folly of an extreme order. David, therefore, ceases to pray upon this point, because the answer has been given. It is right and sensible, my friends, that we should pray for certain people and for certain situations, so long as prayer may justifiably and reasonably be made for a particular outcome, for a particular event to occur. But when God in his providence and God in his sovereignty causes matters to move on, causes the circumstance to change, gives an outcome to that situation one way or the other, then it is right and proper that we humbly acknowledge his will and accept the works of his hands and cease to pray on particular points or for particular persons. And this in 2 Samuel 12 is one such example. Until that time, to cease from prayer might be remiss. To break off praying in advance because we are forgetful, or because we are careless, or because we are wearied for it, well, this is no sort of an excuse. But when God, in his will and in his purposes, reveals the outcome and moves the circumstances on, there comes a time when we must submit to his will in particular matters, of which David is giving us a very practical and real example here. That is perhaps the first and obvious lesson from verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. Now remember, David had been fasting from all but the most minimal of food and water for 7 days. He had been weeping, he had been lying upon the ground for 7 days, and that would have shown very clearly and plainly upon him. And now he is about to go out of the palace, and he is going to walk through certain public streets to go to a different part of the city, and he is going to be seen of men. Now, of course, he could have chosen to go exactly as he did, and then all sorts of people would have seen him and would have pointed the finger and would have said, oh, well, just look at David. Look at the state he's in. What a poor fellow. How sorry he must be. What a condition he's been reduced to. Here is clear evidence of his penitence and of his contrition. Look how he has humbled himself. Look how he has abased himself. Look how he has clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And look what he has done. And perhaps they might have felt pity for the king, or perhaps they might have applauded his piety, or perhaps they might have begun commenting amongst themselves about these clear and outward evident tokens of what David had been doing these past 7 days. And that would have been entirely wrong. As the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount many generations later, This was exactly the conduct of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, that when they were fasting and when they were earnestly in prayer about a particular subject, they wanted everybody to know about it. And they wanted to appear to men as those that fasted, with long faces and so forth, and as many physical and material tokens about them that might attract others' attention and receive some sort of commendation and receive the approbation of the people for their piety and for their humility. My friends, what sort of humility is that that demands it be noticed? What sort of self-abasement is that that wants other people to see it and to compliment it? It is no sort of humility or abasement at all. No, indeed. The way that David here conducts himself is entirely in keeping with the Lord's instruction there in the Sermon on the Mount. And David is sufficiently humble and sufficiently self-effacing to cause that there should be no outward evidences to those who did not know better of the way he has passed the previous 7 days. And before he goes out in public, he washes himself and he anoints himself and he changes his apparel, that his fasting might be known to none, save perhaps those few household servants that were acquainted with it, and principally, of course, the Lord, which is exactly how it should be. There is perhaps nothing more contradictory, more of a contradiction in terms than people who want it to be known that they are fasting, that want it to be known that they are in a terrible state of earnestness over some matter of prayer, that want to give all these public demonstrations of what ought to be an act betwixt themselves and God alone and reserved, as the New Testament describes it, to the closet. David shows that New Testament attitude here in the manner in which he now conducts himself, entirely consistent with the Lord Jesus' teaching. He arises from the earth and washes and anoints himself and changes his apparel and comes, you'll notice, into the house of the Lord. Before he does anything else, before he goes anywhere else, he quits the palace, he quits his own quarters, he goes straight to the temple. He goes straight to the temple. Let me suggest to you, my friends, as we have surmised before, that his appearances there over the previous 12 months had been infrequent and sporadic. He had been so concerned with the covering up of sin and so pleased with his own seeming ability to get away with his crimes that any sort of service of the Lord or true worship of God had been in abeyance and had been sadly repressed. But now there is a change, and it is a change most evidently shown in this, that he comes into the house of the Lord. This is his principal concern. This is his first objective. This is where he knows he must be. Yes, he has enjoyed the benefits of private prayer and domestic prayer and personal prayer and prayer in the privacy of his own rooms. But now he wants to be where God's presence is particularly promised and where the worship of God is constantly observed. This is where he must go. This is where he knows he needs to go. He has vows to pay unto the Lord, you remember. That was his great object. That is what he said he would do. He was going to praise the Lord. You remember it was there in that 51st Psalm. He wanted to sing aloud of God's righteousness. He desired that his lips and mouth might show forth God's praise. He desired to resume the proper offices of religion and the practice of religion with a true heart and out of a right motivation. And having prayed about those things, here he is putting it into practice and behaving himself in a manner consistent with the prayers he has offered, and comes into the house of the Lord. And not only that, you see, not only that, he comes into the house of the Lord and worships. He comes into the house of the Lord and worships. The modern church has got a very strange idea of what worship means. And alas, because the church has got such a low theology of worship, so too has the world. People think that worship these days means a lot of emotional music and waving the arms in the air and swaying back and forth with the eyes closed. This is what they think it means to worship God. They think it means to have some warm feelings inside and some pleasant sentiments and a nice inward glow. This is what it means, they say, to worship God. It is a very different thing from what the scriptures describe as worship. We have another example of worship similar to this described of David in the book of Job, chapter 1. And there in the book of Job, chapter 1, we read of another man beset by all manner of calamities and losses and bereavements. Losses and bereavements, we might add, on a far greater scale than anything David sustained here. And losses and bereavements that this man could not trace to be the consequences of any great iniquity in his life, and could not, in all honesty, think were the repercussions of any sin that he had committed and foolishly harbored in his heart. Indeed, this man Job, who had conducted himself uprightly and righteously in the sight of God for so long a period of time, knows the loss in rapid succession of his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his camels and his servants, and then of all his sons and daughters by means of a great wind from out of the wilderness that smote the four corners of his house, and it fell upon all that were in there, and they are dead. So he has lost his house as well. And in the wake of all these things, we read, Job chapter 1, verse 20, that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Indeed, we have the follow-up to this prayer given in the second chapter, when he has further lost his own health and is smitten with a disease that appears sure to prove fatal. And having experienced this still further and personal blow, he says, verse 10 of chapter 2, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? No music involved, so far as we can see. No swaying around or waving of the arms in the air. Job worships God in these very simple terms that we observe here. And I believe if we could have been observers of David's worship in the temple courts described in 2 Samuel 12, we might have found his worship to take a very similar form to this, and his words to follow a very similar line to Job's. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this, David sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And indeed, when we read a little later that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, we might well wonder whether it were in similar terms to these, and whether he included in his consolation of Bathsheba, who no doubt felt the loss at least as keenly as he did, if not more so. Perhaps he said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Having sinned with his lips so profoundly at a previous time, now in his worship of God, in his acknowledgments of God, in his vindication of the Lord and the Lord's providential dealings, David sinned not with his lips, neither charged God foolishly. And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I feel I cannot pass over this 23rd verse without pausing for a moment and saying, well, what about the child in all this? What are we to conclude concerning that child, who we can understand from the timelines given us at least was several months old at this stage, or at least so it would seem. And this child, for no crimes that it had committed and for no sins that that particular child had done, has fallen sick and has died in consequence, it might be said, of the sins of others. Is this fair on the part of God? What are we to conclude about the status and condition of the child? Or indeed, more generally, what is to be said about those that die in infancy? What is to be said about the condition and state of children that die at a very tender age of disease or of other causes? Or indeed, if we are going to be honest about the situation and entire in our consideration of this theme, what about those children that perish in the womb on account, particularly in these days, of the horrific rise in abortion as it is conducted in so great a part of the world to the present time? Indeed, in this country, in the case of a quarter of all reported pregnancies, amounting to hundreds of thousands every year. What is their condition? What is their state? If God in his sovereignty causes that these children, permits that these children's mortal lives should end and that they die, what is their state and condition? Now, of course, there are two principal views that might be taken upon this. There are those that take the view that there is an age of innocency. There are those who suggest that up to a certain age, a certain point in life, a child is not chargeable with sin, could not be expected to believe upon the Lord, cannot be held responsible for its own conduct and behavior, and therefore if it perishes, then it perishes as though it were righteous, as though it were believing, and dies in a full expectation of heaven eternally. Now, my friends, such a view is entirely unsustainable from the scriptures and simply is not borne out by the word of God, very especially from this 51st Psalm that we have been considering, where David reminded us of the nature of original sin and reminded us of its pervasiveness, when he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He says that sin and the consequences of sin is man's lot from the very time of conception, even before they are born. And to suggest that there is an age of innocency is entirely inconsistent with the word of God in this matter. And indeed, let it be said, that any who have been parents and have witnessed the conduct and behavior of children, even at a very tender age, even at perhaps just a few months old, it becomes rapidly apparent that sin is their inheritance and that they are perfectly capable of being sinners and consciously and actively doing that which they are in some measure aware is wrong, even from a remarkably early stage in life. Sin is a horrible and terrible reality from the very beginning. And to suggest that a child might live to 1 or 2 or 3 or 2 or 6 or even older years than this, as some have suggested, and still be reckoned innocent and not chargeable with sin, is simply untrue. Untrue on the basis of Scripture, untrue on the basis of sad experience of life. So we cannot conclude that there is an age of innocency and that somehow all children, all infants, all babies are saved. And so what lies at the other extreme? There are others who would say, well, the Scriptures tell us what the way of salvation is, that we are saved by grace through faith, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And on this basis, they might say, well, an infant has no means of hearing the word of God and therefore has no means of exercising faith and therefore surely has no means of receiving grace or ever being saved. And so at the opposite extreme, there are those who would say that unless an individual lives to an age of responsibility, to an age where faith might be exercised, then surely we must conclude that they are lost, that they cannot be saved, that they can never enter heaven at the last. But my friends, there are yet other verses which stand against this line of thinking. Not least, of course, that which we read upon the very matter, a very important subject of God's sovereign election in the book of Romans, chapter 9. And there we read about a mother who was pregnant with twins. And this, of course, is Rebecca. And we are told this, not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We are told here, my friends, of the pre-eternal nature of the election of God, of this glorious matter of predestination, which predates life, which predates birth, which predates conception even, but is manifested ultimately and will be seen at the last. And the language which David here uses further seems to confirm this point. For whilst he did not see God's answer in respect of the mortal life of the first son of Bathsheba, he says this, now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What did David mean when he said, I shall go to him? Was he simply saying, well, this child has died and one day I will die too and we will both be dead together? My friends, David had a far higher theology and a far better understanding of life after death than this. David did not see the grave as being the end. David did not see the grave as being some sort of intermediate dwelling place. David did not believe in purgatory or limbo or the limbo infanta, as the Romanists teach. No, my friends, David knew about life after death. David knew, as he expresses here in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David knew that it was only his flesh that would rest in the grave. He knew that for the spirit of a man, there were one of two destinations. There was hell and there was heaven. And he knew that on account of the grace of God shown unto him, he would be shown the path of life. He would be led into the presence of the Lord, where is fullness of joy, to God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. That was his great hope. That was his great confidence. That was where David knew himself to be bound and to be going. And concerning this first child of Bathsheba's, now dead, he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. It seems that David, for reasons perhaps known only to him and to the Lord, on account of this season spent in close communion and prayer, had some confidence and hope even on the part of that child that had died. That child was himself in the presence of the Lord, into which presence David himself expected ultimately to enter. Further grounds, it might be said, upon which David might comfort Bathsheba, his wife, as he does in verse 24. And then there is the passage of time. And then there is a second child. And then there is the birth of another son. And he calls his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Solomon, whose name, as you, I am sure, know, means peace, or implies peace, and a very appropriate name in the wake of all that David had previously gone through, who had thought, having committed sin, to have engineered a silence of conscience and an evasion of trouble in the aftermath of those sins by his own means, which false comfort was so dramatically shattered by the word of God and by the prophet of God. And then that period of great turmoil and great distress and great smitings of conscience and great wrestlings in prayer with the Lord. But coming out of that period of prayer, knowing that the Lord had forgiven, knowing that the Lord was merciful, knowing that the Lord was to be worshipped and could be served acceptably once again, he knows peace with the Lord, knows peace in his conscience, such as self and the world and falsehood and dissimulation could never procure for him, could never sustain to him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. The he of verse 25 can only mean the Lord, whose name has been used at the end of verse 24. The Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And the interpretation of this second name, you may notice if you have marginal references in your Bible, is this: beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. Language remarkably close in its original form to a statement that re-echoes elsewhere in the scriptures. This is my beloved son. And this name is appointed via Nathan the prophet by the Lord. And it is interesting to note that the vast majority of commentators and linguists conclude that this was an alternative name for Solomon, that it was another name by which Solomon was known, that it was a name afforded to Solomon to indicate the Lord's good pleasure in him and the love of the Lord upon Solomon, as would afterward become more evident and apparent. And yet I must confess that there is a part of me that almost wonders, given we never encounter this name again, nor ever find it used of Solomon anywhere else in the scriptures, whether or not this name was not given after the event to that first son of David and Bathsheba who had died. Because as we remarked once before, that child, though its life was so short, and though his death so sudden, stands forth as a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, who died on account of the sins of others, who died as a substitute for others, who died in the place of others that they might be shown forgiveness and mercy and grace. That first son of David and Bathsheba's, that son of David, presaging and heralding David's greater son and his substitutionary atonement for our sins. All these things gloriously set forth in the typology of these events in Holy Scripture. Before we leave our subject, my friends, there is one little postscript that must perhaps here be made. We spoke of the very solemn duty that the prophet Nathan had to perform in respect of David and his sins, and what a challenge it must have been for him to come and confront his own monarch with the magnitude of his crimes, which he faithfully did, even as John the Baptist was required to do at a later time, albeit with a different outcome. And thus the prophet Nathan had a very central and pivotal role in the life of David. But here in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we find a little genealogy given of David's family from, alas, many different wives. And we are told of those that were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, 4 of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Bathsheba, synonymous with Bathsheba, became the mother of 4 children to David in total. They are evidently not given in age order here, Solomon having been the firstborn. But of the others, and it seems likely that Nathan was next in line, is this one who, through no coincidence, I believe, was named after the prophet himself. Nathan, Shobab, Shimeah, and Solomon. Which Nathan, it is interesting to note, though he himself never came to the throne, is nevertheless to be found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as reckoned via Mary in the account of the Gospel of Luke. Nathan the prophet, having so honored God and served his king in the faithful declaration of the truth, is, I believe, further honored by the naming of the next of Bathsheba's children after the prophet. So may we thus be blessed and encouraged by the examples and types of the Word of God, to the honor and glory of his name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 561, again taken from the 51st Psalm. With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free, O God, be merciful to me. The hymn 561. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.